Oh, Lord Jesus, it's always good to be here together. And I just want to thank you for the beautiful rain you sent us today. We just so desperately need that. And I thank you for everyone that made it this evening. I pray that you would just speak clearly to them through your word and that you would make their time here worthwhile. And Lord, we just thank you for, again, the opportunity to open up your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we continue on this journey with Paul. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we're finally making it on to Jerusalem, lesson 3. And our review, you remember that Paul, Dr. Luke, and the team were heading towards Jerusalem. They're bringing their contributions with them for the church there. Do you remember what holiday they're hoping to reach Jerusalem by? By Pentecost. And because of that, Paul's lost a lot of time. And as you've seen, travel is not exactly swift in those ancient days. And so Paul was very anxious to make it, and so he chooses a ship that bypasses Ephesus and lands in Miletus. But we know as soon as he arrived in Miletus, he sent a messenger the 30 miles to Ephesus and asked that the leaders would come and meet with him there. And we get Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesians there. And in that speech, he reflects on his time with them. He says he knows that they know how he lived when he was with them. He had been a faithful witness of the Lord. He had taught them. He had preached the gospel. And he presented the whole will of God. And he said he had served with humility and tears. And because of that, he said he is innocent of all men's blood. And we talked about that a little bit last week. And that is that going to the Old Testament, if somebody was a false witness and then somebody died because of the false testimony, then the one who was the witness then was responsible for their blood, and then they had to take their place. And so he said he had taught the whole will of God, therefore he was innocent of their blood. He said that now he was being compelled by the Holy Spirit to go on to Jerusalem. And he said he knew that it would bring prison and hardship. And then he told them the heartbreaking news that he would never see them again. We talked about that last week. Our first assumption is that he's going to die in Jerusalem. But we also know from his writings to Rome that he thinks that he will probably be going on to Spain. So he's not sure what will happen, but he knows he's not going to make it back through Ephesus. And he's also very aware that this church is going to face dangers, just like all of the churches. So he warns these leaders. He gives them a solemn charge. He says, you are shepherds of God's sheep. They belong to the Lord. And he says, you have the responsibility of guarding them and protecting them from these savage wolves, these false teachers that will come in. And he says, but one of the most important things for you as a leader is to guard yourself. He says, you need to stay close to the Lord. You need to be in His Word. You need to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, just as Paul was doing. And he says, then He will give you the strength to guard His sheep. And then he ends by committing them to God's care. He knows he won't be able to shepherd them anymore. And he reminds them, you are in God's hands. Stay there. Stay close to the Holy Spirit. And then as they prepare to leave, Dr. Luke gives us this tremendous scene. We have all of these leaders with Paul and his men, and they're praying. But how are they praying? They're kneeling down there, right there at the seashore. And we talked about that last week. The normal way that one would pray is standing up with your hands raised. It's only during times of deep sorrow and mourning that one would kneel down and pray. And yet we find all of them kneeling together, and they embraced, and they were hugging, and they were weeping, and they were kissing one another. And we see the strong emotion that Paul had with these Ephesians and that they had with him. The parting was really heartrending. But when it was time to leave, they had to say goodbye to their beloved apostle, and then they set sail for Jerusalem while the rest went home. So that's where our story picks up today in Acts 21, verses 1, and we'll go to 3a. Did you notice in the first verse there that Luke says that they were sailing on their way to Syria, and yet they went to Phoenicia? Did you pick up on that at all? Why do you think Luke would mention Syria? Hint, hint. Antioch. Because Antioch in Syria was Paul's home church, right? He always began and ended his mission trips in Antioch. And so for Paul to end his mission trip, he would be going back to Syria. In fact, early on, probably 2 years earlier when he was starting to leave, he was heading to Syria. But now he's going to bypass it and go right to Phoenicia. But we know that Luke is telling us this now ends his third missionary journey. And from this point on, he's going to focus on Paul's journey to Jerusalem. One thing I would like you to kind of focus in on is Luke is going to compare Paul to his Lord. Because in the gospel, Jesus resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem, right? That's about midway through the Gospel of Luke. Now Paul is being compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So you're going to see a lot of comparisons that Luke's going to draw. Both of them will be led by the Spirit to Jerusalem. Both of them know that they will experience suffering when they arrive there. Both of them are arrested. Both of them will face trials by both Jews and the Romans. But then Yeshua, or Jesus as the Messiah, will die and rise again in Jerusalem, but Paul, as his servant, will continue to carry the good news to Rome. So you're going to see a lot of parallels as we finish these last few chapters. And with Luke as an eyewitness, now he seems to give us kind of a travel diary, beginning in 21:1. He says, after we, meaning the whole team, had torn ourselves away from them, the Ephesians, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Cos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. I had to laugh there because he goes, one day they go to Cos, they stay overnight, and then they go to Rhodes and they stay overnight, and then they go to Patara and then they stay overnight. And I thought it reminded me of when I was in college. I had to go from Minneapolis to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And normally, if you take a car, it's just a few hours. And I decided to take a bus. There are so many cities between here and there. We stopped at every single one. And I thought, you know, Paul's essentially on a commuter ship here, right? He's going from port to port to port. He's not making very good time. He's only going about 20 miles or 40 miles at the most a day. In the fact that Luke said they sighted Cyprus to the south, that's nautical terms. And I can just hear Luke, oh, there it is, there it went. But why would he mention Cyprus? Pop quiz, whose home is that? Who do we know that's from Cyprus? Barnabas, there we go. And then he finally says that they caught a ship then crossing over to Phoenicia. This is going to cross over the ocean. It's 400 miles there, so we probably have a grain ship now. And they would be staying on the grain ship, making good time. And he says, then we landed at Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. They landed in Tyre, and the unloading and the loading of the ship would take 7 days. So Paul used that time to find the disciples. Very interesting language there because it lets us know that Paul doesn't know the believers there. He doesn't know where the church is. These are people he hasn't met. And so he goes looking for them, and he finds disciples. That always makes me curious. So how did the church in Tyre begin, or do we know anything about the church in Tyre? And as I went looking back, you remember on Pentecost, the church began. First there were 3,000, and then there were 5,000 that believed. And it didn't take too long before the Jews started persecuting them, right? And then there was one particular standout with Stephen. He was stoned, the first martyr. Who was there with him? Paul was there watching him. And we know that the text tells us that many of the Jews that were Hellenistic Jews left Jerusalem. Only ones that stayed, they said, were the apostles. So if we look at Acts 11:19, it says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. So it appears that the church in Tyre, Phoenicia, probably was one of the early ones because of the persecution. Think about that. Paul was part of the persecution and the reason that they left, right? It's 27 years later now, and the believers welcome the Apostle Paul. And we know in the church at Tyre, there were those that had the gift of prophecy. because it said through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Did anybody have any trouble with that language? Because I asked you today about that. I know in leaders we did, because it's difficult to understand exactly what they were saying or what Luke was meaning at that point. And so I went to look up the word through the Spirit, and I found out there's 27 different ways of interpreting that word. And remembering that what we have is an English translation, it's not the original language, I tried to figure out through looking at a lot of different scholars what exactly was the language saying there. And it appears that the Holy Spirit had revealed, given knowledge to these believers in the church of Tyre that Paul would suffer in Jerusalem. And because of that knowledge, now they are encouraging Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So their concern is preserving Paul's life. But for Paul, is this new information? No, he's already known. So really, for Paul, it's a confirmation of what the Holy Spirit has already told him was going to happen. Then look at verse 5, keeping in mind that he had not met these people before. But when our time was up, and how long were they there? 7 days, only a week. When our time was up, we left and continued on our way, and all the disciples and their wives and their children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. He had only been there a week. He stayed with these people, and notice the instant bond they have. There's an incredible love for Paul. The whole community comes out, not just the men, not just the leaders, all of them, men, women, and children. That's significant that he mentions all of them because it indicated how much Paul was loved. And I think to me it says that Paul had time for all of them. He had time for the women and the children just as his Lord did. It wasn't just the men. In verse 6, he says, after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them a day. So they reboard this grain ship. They head down south to the southern part of Phoenicia. There they're greeted by the brothers and they stay there for only a day. And then in verse 8, we continue from Tyre. They board the last ship and they're going to go 40 miles to Caesarea. And now they're going to meet up with some old friends. Verse 8, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Well, who was Philip? We've met Philip before. In fact, we've met a couple Philips. But the fact that he's Philip the Evangelist lets us know that this is not the apostle. Luke also told us that he settled in Caesarea and he was originally one of the seven. And so that takes us back again to those first events in Acts. Pentecost, 3,000 in the church the first day after Peter preaches, within a short time, 5,000. And in that early days, if you were Jewish and you were poor, particularly a widow, you would go to the temple to get your support. They would provide food for you. What if you now have accepted Yeshua as your Savior? How welcome are you in the temple? Not. You are not allowed to go now. So the church picked this up. But it didn't take very long before the apostles were so caught up in taking care of all the needs of the people that it was just too much for them. And so we read in Acts 6:1, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give us the attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented the men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. We know that they're listed in an order of importance, right? The first was Stephen, who was the first martyr, and who's the second one? Is Philip. And what we know from this text is he was a man that was known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was a gifted evangelist, and we find that from Acts 8. We've seen Philip several times. He was the one that brought the gospel to Samaria. At that point, it says that he brought it to the people, and they believed Philip as he was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8 continues on with the story of Philip. It's not too long before he's coming down from Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit says, I want you to take this desert route all the way down to Gaza. And as he's going along, he sees an Ethiopian eunuch, a high official of Candace's court, and he just happens to be sitting in the chariot reading the prophet of Isaiah. And so Philip runs next to the chariot and says, do you know what you're reading? And he says, how can I? Come on up. And so he says, is the prophet talking about him or the Lord? And so, you know, then Philip then shares with him the gospel and the good news. And in Acts 8:36, he says, and then they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared in Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So he settles in Caesarea. We find this in Acts chapter 8. And now 27 years later, he's still there. He also mentions Philip has four daughters. Young daughters, and the language indicates that they're 15 years of age or younger, and they have the gift of prophecy. That was one of the most cherished gifts in the early church. And here we have these young girls. We know that Luke doesn't waste any words, and everything is important. But what intrigued me is we've already had a lot of people saying Paul is going to experience trouble in Jerusalem through prophecy. Here's four young girls that are prophetesses, but they don't prophesy. So that intrigued me. So why is Luke adding it? And I went to outside sources when we come to Eusebius, and we find out that these four were very, very important in the early church. They were a great encouragement, and when it came to those who were writing the history of the early church and recording it, like Eusebius and like Luke, these were great resources for them. So they were well known to everyone. Verse 10, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. This isn't the first time we've met Agabus. In fact, this is the second time. The first time we saw him, Barnabas and Saul were in Antioch teaching the Gentiles. And Agabus had come down from Jerusalem and told them through a prophecy that the Jews would be facing severe famine in Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas gathered a collection and brought it down to Jerusalem. That's the first time we've seen the contribution going to Jerusalem from Paul. And this becomes a lifelong pattern for him after this. It says, Agabus came down from Judea. That was intriguing because Caesarea is in Judea. If I left that off and it said Agabus came down, where is he coming down from? Jerusalem, because we know in the text, Jerusalem is the high point. It's always, if you're leaving, you're going down, and if you're going, you're going up. So Agabus most likely was coming down from Jerusalem. And he's very reminiscent of an Old Testament prophet, isn't he? He's using both action and words. He goes up to Paul and he takes off his belt and wraps it up. Well, maybe I should read it. Coming over to us, Agabus took Paul's belt, tied up his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Second confirmation that Paul's had that he is going to experience this. But somehow I think the prophetic actions of Agabus had a powerful effect upon Luke and the rest, because what happens? Verse 12, when they heard this, we and the people here pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. These people know the Jews in Jerusalem. They've experienced the persecution personally. And now they plead with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, I asked you today in your lesson whether you thought Paul was going against the Holy Spirit or not by continuing on. I think from my lecture you can tell that each time I said it's a confirmation. So Paul was not going against the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look at every one of them, there's nothing there where the Holy Spirit says don't go. It's the people who are very concerned about Paul's physical life. They want to preserve him. They want to keep him around for themselves as well and to continue their work. And so they're concerned for him. But Paul, like his Lord, is focused on doing God's will, and nothing else matters. And he will continue on with his journey. His answer is in verse 13, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." They're weeping and crying. And Paul says, "You're really breaking my heart here." And yet nothing would dissuade him. I love verse 14. "When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" Isn't that just like us? I mean, here it is. They said, "Paul, don't go. We don't want you to go." I'm sure they're praying, "Lord, don't let him go. Prevent him." And when it didn't look like either Paul or the Lord was going to go the way they wanted, then they give up and say, "Okay, well, the Lord's will be done." Isn't that where we're supposed to start? I mean, it's like, okay, we've tried everything else and it's not working, so maybe do it God's way and let him take care of you. I don't know. Verse 15, "After this, then, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples." We got a clue in the text here that if you're familiar with the culture, you're going to pick up on. It says, "We got ready." Now he's on foot. It's 64 miles from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And it appears when they say, "We got ready," that they got animals ready. So they probably either had donkeys or mules with them at this point. We know it's Paul, the team, as well as some from Caesarea that are all going up to Jerusalem, probably for Pentecost. And the Caesarean people know someone in Jerusalem by the name of Mnason. And so they bring Paul and the team there to stay with them. And I thought he must have had quite a big house, because Paul is a team of 10. And then we have all these people from Caesarea. If it's Pentecost, we know that there's just thousands of people that come to Jerusalem during that time. Well, I was curious to know, so who is Mnason? And Luke only tells us he's from Cyprus, again like Barnabas, making him a Hellenistic Jew, one that spoke Greek. And he's an early disciple. There are three ways that he could be an early disciple. Is he an early disciple of Jesus? Maybe one of the 72 that was sent out. Is he an early disciple of the apostles that maybe came during Pentecost? Or is he an early disciple of Paul? Because he was on Cyprus and that was Paul's first missionary journey. The general consensus is that he was one of the original 72 disciples that Jesus had sent out. So he knew Jesus, he knew his ministry, and he was also a resource for Luke in helping us understand the early church. We probably would know him better by his Hebrew name. The word Mnason is a Roman name. If we went with a Hebrew name, it would be Jason. And I think that's a name we would be more familiar with. Well, this was a fairly short lesson, and as I was praying about what kind of conclusion I would come to, the one the Lord was leading to me was just not where I wanted to go. I said, "Okay, God, there's an obvious application and conclusion here, and then there's the one you're leading me to. Do you really want me to go that way?" And I said, "Okay, I'm going to go that way, Lord." And it was so interesting to me, because when I got here this morning, for those of you that read Renee's newsletter, she went the direction I wanted to go, and it was like the Lord said, "I wanted you to go that way because I already had the other way covered. Your prayer director is already on the same page with me. So I'm going to give you my application and conclusion, and then I'm going to read you Renee's. That way you get both. And if you've already read the newsletter, it won't hurt to hear it twice, I'm sure." The application or the direction that I wanted to go was that the fact that Luke mentioned the four young daughters of Philip, who prophesied, intrigued me. Why were they mentioned here? And as I started to take Luke's writings, both volumes, as a whole, I remembered that one of Luke's themes has been running through both of these volumes. When you go to the Gospel of Luke, it was about God's salvation is available for all people, not just Jews, we were to take it from the Jews in Judea to where? Samaria, thank you, because they're neither Jews nor Gentiles. And then we're to take it to the Gentiles. And all the way through, Jesus then goes to the outcast, to those people that couldn't go into the temple, that didn't have any hope, didn't have any future. And Jesus then goes to them, whether they're a leper, whether there's a woman caught in adultery, whether it was a tax collector like Levi who becomes a disciple, or a woman with seven demons like Mary Magdalene. I thought about Mary and Martha. Jesus praised Mary because she sat at Jesus' feet. That's the terminology for a disciple. She was a disciple of Jesus. And we go through all the stories. Jesus had time for the little children. And he always showed that everybody was to come to God. And then I thought about in Acts, what Luke has been showing is that in Christ, there are no more barriers. Society had set up all sorts of barriers. We have Jews and Greeks, if you're Jewish, but you have status. You have slave and you have free. And you have male, and you have female, and you have all these different barriers that have been there. And then I thought about the temple, and I always go back to the temple because that intrigues me so much. All the barriers. Everybody was welcome to come to the temple, but the Gentiles were only allowed on the outer court where the stores were, the stoa was, and where Solomon's colonnade. All the way around the temple perimeter was a 3-foot-high fence that said, Gentiles, keep out. And if you went in there, you would die. So this was the first barrier. And then if you were a ritually clean Jew, then you could go into the courtyards. But if you were a woman, you had to stop at the steps because there was a barrier for women. You couldn't go past. But all ritually clean men, 12 years of age or older, could go all the way up the steps, and then they could go to the railing where they could look down on the sacrifices. But then they had to stop there. And then we go out into the courtyard, and only the Levites, those descended from Levi, could be there with the animals and do the sacrifices. But even that was divisions and barriers. Because only if you were descended from Aaron and were a priest, or in the New Testament a Sadducee, could you handle the blood sacrifices. But even they had barriers. They could only go into the temple if it was their time. And then they could only go to that veil, right? Because there was a 15-foot veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And what was behind that veil? The Ark of the Covenant, and what did that represent? The very presence of God. And all of these barriers were set up between God and all these people. And you remember when we were going through Jesus' death, the moment he died, what happened to that veil? It was torn from top to bottom, indicating that God did it. And the usual interpretation is, now we can go in. That's not what it was. God was ripping it and saying, now this is no longer my home. I'm coming out. And we know that, you know, on Pentecost, then we have this ball of fire that represents God. And so it would have come out of the Holy of Holies, and it spreads out. And where does it go? All the believers, men and women, all those who believe, saying, this is my new presence. This is my new home. We see that in Christ, all those barriers are broken down. When it comes to the church, Paul said it so well in Romans, all sin, all fall short of God's glory. Nobody's good enough, whether you're a ritual Jew that is considered clean and purified, or whether you're a sinner. Whichever category, none of us can earn it. It's only Christ that did it. And in Christ, we're all the same. There are no longer any barriers. Everything's been broken down. When it comes to the church, who gives the gifts to the church? The Holy Spirit. You can't earn it. You can't be better than somebody else because you got a better gift or whatever, because the Holy Spirit gifts everybody and we're all the same. So when Luke is saying we have 15 and younger girls with the most cherished gift of prophecy, who gave it to them? The Holy Spirit. I mean, we're talking about girls that aren't even married on the status. They're way down there. And yet Luke is saying they have a very important role. And when I was thinking about that, I thought, barriers. What do we do with our lives? First off, do we realize that there are no barriers between us and Christ? There's nothing we've done in the past, nothing that is part of our life that He has not forgiven. Do we still carry, or do we still think there's a separation between us and God because there's some barrier there? He's broken it down. In Christ, we are all His beloved children. And then I got to thinking, but when you think about that temple and all those barriers, those weren't God's barriers. Those were barriers man put up. Do we do that even today in the church? Do we set up barriers saying, if they don't believe this, or if they don't do this, or if they do that, are we creating new barriers? And it was certainly something that struck me as I went through this today when I realized that in Christ there are no more barriers. We are all His beloved children if we are in Christ. And we must treat one another with love. The other thing is, obviously, Paul was struggling. And it was the Holy Spirit telling him, life isn't going to be easy, but keep going. And I thought, how do we deal with that? And here's Renee's reflection. It said, in last week's lesson, I asked to reflect on what our attitude would be if we knew that continuing on our own life's journey and calling would mean extreme hardship. We're not talking about simple, we're talking extreme hardship. As we as followers of Jesus Christ continue on our own journeys, we may wonder, how can an infinitely loving and just God permit some people to experience lifelong tragedy while others seem to enjoy every good and perfect gift? The answer offered by theologians is that sickness and death come into this world as a result of sin, and we are all under sentence of death. We may understand and accept this explanation, yet it can still leave us with a troubled spirit. We can explore the mind of God only so far, and then inevitably we run out of brain power, because His thoughts are not only unknown to us, they are unknowable. He has never made Himself accountable to men, nor will He ever. Nowhere in the Bible does God speak definitively or seek out our approvals on His actions. He simply says, trust me. In His lengthy interchange with Job, not once did Yahweh apologize or attempt to explain the hardship that befell His servant. Still, we are told specifically that God is loving, kind, merciful, long-suffering, gracious, fatherly, patient, etc. So what are we going to do with the discomfort of unanswered questions? It all comes down to either we continue to believe in God's goodness and postpone our questions until we see Him face to face, or we descend into bitterness and anger for the suffering around us. There are no other alternatives. Inevitably, we circle back to the necessity of faith. And then she adds this wonderful story. The Bible story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, we see the three refusing to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar. It was made clear to them that if they refused to obey this command, they would be thrown into a burning fiery furnace that's incidentally heated up 10 times hotter. Their response to that murderous threat is one of the most inspiring passages in Scripture. The God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, let me say that again, even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I would like to offer you encouragement for those that are going through life's difficulties. And for those that don't know, Renee, as she wrote this, is going through some real challenges in her own life. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar looked into that blazing furnace and saw 4 men instead of 3? That other man whom we believe to have been Christ remained there to comfort and protect you and me when we go through these fiery trials. I can't help but go back to what Pastor Frank said so many times. He says, God is not interested in our comfort, but our character. I'm more interested in my comfort. And it makes it very difficult when you go through hardships. But we need to remember that God goes through with us. He may not prevent it. They may be difficult, but God promises He will never leave us and He will go through it. Lord, we just thank You for these words of encouragement, and we know that they are true. Lord, sometimes life gets really, really tough down here. Sometimes it's hard just to go on. During those times, Lord, I pray that we would just keep our eyes on You, that we would trust You, that You would give us strength and comfort, and when necessary, You would carry us through. But Lord, most of all, we want to remain faithful to You. And I pray that as we go through these trials, and when life is really hard, that we would always bring glory and honor to You. And I pray for the other application that I brought tonight, that we would remember that there are no barriers. There's nothing in our life that can separate us from You except unconfessed sin. Help us to remember to keep short accounts because You've already paid for them and dealt with it. But Lord, I pray that we would not create barriers, that we would not set up things that are not from You. Help us to love one another, to encourage one another, to come alongside one another, and to reflect the love that You shared with us, with one another as Your children. Lord, I just thank You again for Your word. I thank You for Paul. Help us to live worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.